Scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles if you have them in front of you. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. It's a delight to be back together again, though, as Kevin said, in our separate places, but together in the Lord. And we'll be looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which Chelsea just read. But we're going to be doing things a little bit differently today, so hang on to your hats. It's going to be a little less explainy than usual, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. So as we approach this magnificent text, let us pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your love for us and how that has taken action in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from so many troubles, and most of all, rescued us from ourselves and our own sin through his sacrifice on the cross. And so as we hear this story afresh this morning, Lord, may you help us to sense again its beauty and wonder as we encounter it in your word. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. As I said a moment ago, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a very familiar text to many of us, not least in its beautiful summary of the gospel that we're saved not by works we did, but by the love and mercy of God. But I dare say it's so familiar to us that we can sometimes imagine that it's just a series of theological propositions that we're meant to believe and then get on with our lives. And among other things, we forget that these verses are really part of a story, the story of these believers in Asia Minor. And our story ties into that. And so rather than just explaining theological principles of justification and sanctification and all those long Latin-sounding terms, I'm going to tell the story of these Ephesian believers and tell it by means of other stories which I think illustrate the dynamics of the Ephesians story. And so we want to start in verse 1 by thinking about where the Ephesians were. Not just literally, you may recall from a few weeks ago that while the letter is called Letter to the Ephesians, it's actually probably meant to circulate to other churches in Asia Minor, what we know now as the western part of Turkey. But I'll call them the Ephesians just for the sake of convenience. But I'm really concerned about their spiritual life situation, and it's a pretty grim one. That's where the story begins in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. As I said, that's a pretty grim situation. And recall that for the Ephesians, this was not just a theoretical theological principle. This was their lived reality. They genuinely were and knew that they were imprisoned to spiritual powers beyond their control and captive to their own desires. And throughout the ancient world, in Greece and in Rome, people told stories which reinforced this grim reality. One of the most famous and one of the most sad is that of Orpheus and Eurydice. Some of you no doubt know this story. There are lots of versions circulating in antiquity. We're going to give you a kind of composite summary with some choice quotations from the Latin poets Ovid and Virgil. And this is, I guess, the Ephesians is our first story, so this would be our second story of the three or four stories of the title. Now, Orpheus was the son of Apollo. Apollo was the god of, among other things, singing and playing the lyre. And Orpheus was a tremendous maker of music as a result of his heritage. In fact, he was the greatest singer of all time. He out-Dylaned Dylan, he out-Beyoncé'd Beyoncé. And one day he fell in love with the fair Eurydice and they were married. But things took a dark turn one day. A shepherd, Orestius, saw beautiful Eurydice and chased after her. She fled, and in her haste, she stepped on a snake. It bit her, and she died. Virgil describes Orpheus' unconsolable grief as he sang his woes to himself. He writes, "Orpheus, consoling love's anguish with his hollow lyre, sang of you, sweet wife, you alone on the empty shore, of you as day neared, of you as day departed." He tried and tried to get over his grief, to move on, as we say, but he couldn't. And as Ovid puts it with beautiful simplicity, love won, amor vicit. He had to give in to his desire for her, and so he ventured to the very gates of the underworld and descended to try and win her back. He played his music, and all the inhabitants, despite their grief and their horrible situations, were captivated by his music. And he sang these words to the king of the underworld. "All things are destined to be yours, and though we delay a while, sooner or later we hasten home. Here we are all bound, this is our final abode, and you hold the longest reign over the human race. Eurydice, too, will be yours to command when she has lived out her fair span of years to maturity. I ask this benefit as a gift, but if the fates refuse my wife this kindness, I am determined not to return. You may delight in both our deaths." And his music is so powerful, his words are so moving, that Ovid says the bloodless spirits wept as he spoke, and wonder of wonders, his song was so touching that even the god of the underworld, who can't be moved, was moved and granted his request with one condition. The one thing Orpheus couldn't do was to look back at Eurydice before they reached the upper realm of light. Well, some of you literally know how the story ends. Others of you, if you've read in antiquity, you know what's going to happen is they get right up to the edge of the land of the living, and he turns back and looks. And all he sees then is Eurydice receding back into the land of darkness. "Farewell now," Eurydice says. "I am taken, wrapped round by vast night, stretching out to you, alas, hands no longer yours." Like Orpheus and Eurydice, the Ephesians were trapped in sin and death, held captive by otherworldly, underworldly powers. And this, frankly, is how most of these Greek myths end, badly. But was there a way out? Could this story somehow turn out differently? Well, with the tale of Orpheus and Eurydice, at least, the answer was yes. It could turn out differently. And so I want to fast forward a few hundred years to medieval France and England and our second or third story, depending on how we're going to count them. Somewhere around AD 1300, someone got it into their head to, as we would say nowadays, reboot the Orpheus franchise, but with some significant changes. First, they would update it to contemporary, meaning medieval times. And more importantly, they would now reframe the story in light of the truth of their Christian faith. And so here we come to our third story, the tale of Sir Orfeo. You don't have to be a medieval or Latin scholar to hear the similarities between Sir Orfeo and our sad friend Orpheus. So you could count this as the third story, but since it's a retelling of Orpheus, maybe it's still the second story. I would urge you to read the story of Sir Orfeo for yourself, particularly read it in Middle English. I'm speaking especially to the students now. School's almost over. You've been weighed down by your online curriculum, but here's something fun and educational. You can get a version online without too much trouble that has the Middle English on one side, and Middle English is really just kind of like badly spelled modern English, but you feel like you're cracking a code, learning a new language, and it has a glossary of unfamiliar terms, the real hardcore Middle English words that we don't use anymore, on the facing side. So it's a really fun endeavor. But let me summarize it for you, and then you can look at it in more depth this week. Sir Orfeo was a good and gracious king, and he had to wife the radiant and kind Eurotas. Well, it happened that one fine May day, and I'm not making that up for the purposes of the sermon, it's right there in the text, a beautiful May day such as we're experiencing now. One May day, Eurotas and her maidens went out for a walk in the countryside, as many of us have been doing in recent weeks. And as the day wore on, they went and had a nap under a tree. Well, things were going fine, but suddenly Eurotas woke, screaming, terrible cries. Her clothes were torn. She was all scratched up, and she was raving like a madwoman. Well, the maidens rushed her back to the castle, and people tried to figure out what was going on. Finally, Orfeo, her husband, came in and pled with her to tell him what had happened, and she told him that she'd been abducted by a troop of fair knights and ladies, but this was no ordinary army. It was a troop of fairies who whisked her away to their magical castle hidden in the forest. But worst of all, Eurotas told her beloved Orfeo that she had to go back the next day or they'd kill her. Orfeo is heartbroken, as you can imagine, and quoting just a little bit of snippets here of Middle English. Owe, quoth he, alas, alas, lever me were to let me leaf than thus to lesser the queen me weef. Oh, woe, alas, I would rather lose my life than thus to lose the queen my wife. Well, Orfeo comes up with a plan that he and his knights will accompany Eurotas to the tree that was assigned by the fairies and stage some battle and preserve her that way, but it comes to nothing because as soon as they get there, before they can even set up camp, the fairies magic her away and Orfeo is left bereft of his beloved. He returns to the castle, but his life is meaningless now. And so he decides to leave the castle and all its splendor behind him, subsisting on berries and roots, living amongst the wild animals, because his life is meaningless now without his queen. But he does take his harp, and it turns out even the animals love his music. And so as he leaves the castle, the poet tells us, no man must with him go. Away, what there was weep and woe, when he that had been king with croon went so poverlick out of tune, when he that had been king with crown went so poorly out of town. He wanders for years and becomes a savage, unrecognizable by anyone. But after years and years and years of suffering, one day he sees a troop of fair ladies coming through the forest. It's the fairy troop, and amongst them is his beloved Eurotas. Hoping against hope, he follows them and slips into the castle. And he presents himself to play before the king because, like his namesake, Orfeo is a wonderful singer. He plays his harp, he sings, and the king, the fairy king, is so moved. He says he'll grant him anything he wishes in his whole castle. Well, of course, what he asks for is Herodias. The fairy king at first demurs. He can't grant that request. Orfeo is like a savage in such sad shape, and Herodias is lovesome. That's the Middle English word for lovely, but I think we should have a reboot of that. Lovesome. She's lovesome. But a promise is a promise. The king said he was going to give Orfeo whatever he asked, and so he gives Herodias back to him. Well, the two of them stay in disguise, and Orfeo then comes back to his own castle, still looking like a humble harper. The steward, who had been put in charge of things in his absence, welcomes him kindly and bids him sing. But when Orfeo brings out his harp, he recognizes and said, "How did you get that?" And Orfeo says, "Well, I was just out in the woods, and I saw this body being ravaged by wolves, and I took the harp." And the steward, rather than thinking, "Oh, great, now I can be really the king," is anguished and tears his clothes and laments at the death of his beloved king. And at that moment, Orfeo knows that he's a faithful steward, reveals his disguise, and all ends happily. "Thus come Sir Orfeo out of his care. God grant us all a well to fare. Amen." And so the story of Orpheus and Eurydice, the quintessential Greek tragedy, comes in the hands of this medieval bard to be a celebration of Christian joy and deliverance. And the good news for the Ephesians is that this is the version of the Orpheus story that they lived out. Look again at verses 4 and following. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that you can boast." You cannot boast. Jesus had broken the spell that they were under. It wasn't a matter of them willing their way out of sin and death. Jesus, through his sheer grace, through his power, through his sacrifice on the cross, granted them the gift of deliverance. That's the story almost to the end. We have a little bit more, but it's almost the story, all the story of the Ephesian believers. And I've told you a few fairy stories because those stories can help us hear afresh the wonderful story of the gospel. Some of you may be aware that one of the scholars who worked on Sir Orfeo, getting it all tidied up and translated and the rest, was a chap you may have heard of by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And here's what he had to say about fairy stories in the gospel. Tolkien says, "I would venture to say that approaching the Christian story from this direction, it has long been my feeling, a joyous feeling, that God redeemed the corrupt making creatures, men, in a way fitting to this aspect as to others of their strange nature. The Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. But this story has entered history and the primary world." It's true. "The desire and aspiration of subcreation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merit. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath." And so Tolkien, like the writer of Sir Orfeo, was very consciously telling his tales so that we could hear again the wonder of the ultimate tale, God's love for his creation expressed in sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins and raising him to eternal life and deliverance, and ourselves raised with him. Well, we know how fairy tales typically end. All the action happens, and then we cut to they lived happily ever after. Well, the Ephesians story is a little bit different. The Ephesians story wasn't meant to end just with their deliverance, their disenchantment. They weren't delivered from death just not to be dead. They were meant to live lives of love to the glory of God. And so, verse 10, the conclusion of our passage says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we might walk in them." And here I want to draw our story into connection with the Ephesians story. Some of you may still be languishing in sin and death and captive to your desires, and you need to hear that liberating, loving message of God through Jesus Christ, that he is willing and able to save you. Many of us, however, have heard that message, and yet when we get to verse 10, the performing good works in the sense of living a life of love, we so often find ourselves as if we were under the spell of our old ways. We live as if death, disobedience, and despair had the final word, as if Eurydice were always fated to slip from our hands. So what do we do when we feel that? How does the rest of the story go on in a positive direction? Well, we might say we'll make some practical measures to be better people. And sure, we read the Bible, we attend church, we pray. There are a number of practical steps we can take to be more loving individuals. But I think the real key, as Paul expresses it here in chapter 2, is not forgetting who we are and where we are. We need to shake that enchantment of our old ways from our head and remember that we belong to God now and to live accordingly. And when I think about that need, our final story comes to mind. In fact, this is one of my favorite stories. I've been waiting to use it in a sermon for years, and the opportunity has finally come. And it concerns Carlos Martinez, a baseball player with the St. Louis Cardinals. But if the thought of not seeing baseball makes that painful, or if you're not a sports fan, let me assure you that it's not centrally about baseball. In fact, for our purposes, it's not even centrally about Carlos Martinez, as we'll see at the end. But in any case, this is Carlos's story as he told it a few years back in the Players Tribune website. Carlos grew up in Puerto Plata in the Dominican Republic under immensely challenging circumstances. He lived in a tough neighborhood known as El Avispero, the wasp's nest, one of the poorest parts of the whole Dominican. His mom died when he was 8 months old. He never knew his father. So his grandma, who raised him, and so she called him mom or mommy. And just to give you a sense of how poor his upbringing was, let me give you his own words here for a bit. Carlos writes, "Our house was made of cinder blocks and it had just two small rooms. So it was me, two of my brothers, an uncle, the wife of another uncle, and my grandma and grandpa all crammed into these two rooms, and we were very, very poor. Where we lived was almost like a neighborhood in an alley, and our home was at the bottom of a hill. There was a drain up the hill from us that people would throw garbage into, so each time it rained, that drain would overflow and all the dirty water would run into our little house. Everything would be flooded. It was awful. And it was always so sad to watch how the rain affected my grandmother. That would break my heart. Before it would even begin to rain, she would start going around the house and picking up everything off the floor. It would just be getting cloudy outside, and she'd already been preparing for the damage. Over and over again, she'd do that. Sometimes the rains wouldn't even come, and she would have spent part of the day moving things around in the house. And when the rain did fall, I just remember her crying, just standing there helpless and crying as a stream of dirty, polluted water flooded into our home. I would pray so much in those days, but it never seemed to help. 'Lord, when are you going to help me?' I'd say aloud. So I'd just cry and cry and cry. But I never stopped praying, never stopped calling out for God's help. I did everything I could to maintain some hope, and my faith was always part of everything I did. It was central to me. In fact, young Carlos, as a kid, actually studied for 4 years at a Catholic seminary. It's kind of funny how it happened, because they were there with a priest, and the priest said, "Does anybody want to be a priest?" And one of his friends raised his hand, and the priest said, "Oh, you want to be a priest?" I said, "No, it's my friend Carlos." So they took him off to seminary. He was there for 4 years, and he actually began to like it. He was thinking this was going to be his future. And then they told him one day that he couldn't finish his education. He couldn't graduate, so to speak, because he didn't have a valid birth certificate. And that was it. His whole new dream evaporated in his eyes. He said it was the lowest time of his life. He said, "I have no mom. I have no dad. I have no record that I exist. I'm no one. What am I even doing here in this world?" And so he headed back to his grandma's house. But God was listening that whole time. And Carlos's way out, as I've noted, it was through baseball. One day, when he was 16, they asked skinny, 5-foot-tall shortstop Carlos to get on the mound at the Red Sox Baseball Academy in El Toro and throw some pitches. He began to throw, and they started to call out the miles per hour of the pitches this skinny little kid was throwing. 92. He couldn't believe it. And just at that moment in the story, it's as if two angels appeared, not literal angels, not Los Angeles angels. These two angels were two Red Sox, Pedro Martinez and David Ortiz, Big Papi. And there they were, standing behind the backstop, watching little Carlos throw. Well, now he's really excited. 93, 94, 96. He couldn't believe it himself. And the dream continued as Big Papi and Pedro came up and talked with him afterwards, and Pedro encouraged him to focus on pitching. And it just kept getting better and better. He eventually ended up signing with the Cardinals. He pitched against Big Papi in the World Series. And most importantly for us, he bought his grandma a beautiful new house. So, happily ever after? Not just yet. Here again, in Carlos's own words, is the end of that part of the story. It says, "After his grandma moved into the new home, I came over one day and found her rearranging everything that had been set up. She was moving everything around to places that didn't seem to make any sense. I had no idea what was going on. Then it hit me. It had just started raining. Mommy was moving the furniture to higher ground because, well, that's all she ever knew. Like when it starts clouding up, you move things off the floor so the polluted water does not ruin every single thing you own. Tears started streaming down my face at that point. It was just so sad to me that she'd been programmed to always expect the absolute worst out of life. 'Mommy,' I said, 'you're in this nice place now. The water isn't going to come in. The water cannot get you any longer.' She quickly remembered where she was and smiled. Then she took a deep breath and sat down on the couch, and we talked about how everything was going to be better from then on. I told her all about St. Louis and the wonderful people there and about how I was going to make her proud in the years to come. She just kept hugging me. She couldn't stop smiling." That's Carlos's story, and it's a powerful one. But it's another image of your story and my story. You have been brought by the sheer grace of God out of sin and death, and you don't have to go back there. So don't forget who you are and to whom you belong. Though you may suffer much in this life, ultimately you will indeed live happily ever after in God's own home. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your love and the story of the gospel which you have brought us into. May we not forget, Lord, who we are in you, And even as we ask your forgiveness for what we've done in the past, we pray that you would indeed enliven us to live lives of love that will glorify you as we live in hope of joining you in your eternal home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.